I don't think we like preambles, so we're going to cut it to an absolute minimum. But before we get right into the meat of this very powerful little epistle, certain preliminaries are absolutely essential. And so, for this first session, we want to talk basically of three things. I think we ought to remind ourselves about John, who wrote the epistle. Several interesting things arise. Also to compare the Gospel of John with the epistle. So for anybody who thought that, well, we've only got to study five chapters this weekend, we're going to romp through this, this is going to be easy, you'll now find that we've got to consider in detail perhaps sections of the Gospel. That's going to make our job a bit harder. The third thing that I want to discuss with you is the purpose, the reason for writing this little epistle. So let's look at John, first of all. John the man. You remember, he was the fisherman of Bethsaida. His father was Zebedee, his mother Salome, his brother James. James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Boanerges. We understand from Luke chapter 5, and I'm just mentioning scriptures rather than turning them up at the moment, because I want to give you the background information, and if any of you are taking notes, and you'll notice you've got large pieces of paper, and if you don't want to use the typeface, then there's plenty of room on the back to make notes. In Luke chapter 5, we learn that John the fisherman, remarkable, isn't it, that this man who writes such a profound epistle, such a deeply spiritual epistle, is not a man of the high professions. He's a man who works with his hands. We shouldn't judge people, should we, by the clothes in which they go to work? You see a man in overalls and cycling to work. He hasn't got a Rolls Royce and a pinstripe suit. But don't underestimate that man. A fisherman can hold the deepest understanding of the truth. And may be a person who commands the greatest respect. But as a fisherman, he was quite a successful fisherman. Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we understand that he had partnership with Simon and Andrew, also apostles. We learn from Mark chapter 1 and verse 20 that they had hired servants. So evidently the fishing business was a very successful business. Very successful business. We could learn also from Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 that Salome, one of the women who accompanied the master, of her own substance, of her own wealth, helped support the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that lovely, sisters? It was the sisters who financially helped to support the Lord Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And Salome, obviously, had wealth. Wealth that came from the family business. So we might see John the fisherman, all right, as being a working class man, but coming from a middle class background, we understand that Salome was the Mary of was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That makes John the cousin of Jesus. Perhaps that's why when Jesus was on the cross and he gave his mother to John, son, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son, he was giving his own mother into the hands of her nephew. John chapter 19, verse 27. John had been a follower of John the Baptist. So he had seen the birth, from the birth, the new Christian era that was dawning on the world. He was one of the first disciples to be called to discipleship, and that's significant. He was one of the first. He was one of the three privileged apostles, Peter, James, and John. He was one of the two apostles sent to prepare the Passover. He was the one who lay on Jesus' breast at that supper. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was also the disciple who outlived all the other disciples. The first to be called to discipleship, and the last disciple to survive. In his character, it's very difficult for us to see the character of John, except that perhaps his title as Boanerges and one of the sons of thunder gives us the clue that he was a man of very powerful zeal. In the situation when returning through Samaria, when he would have called fire down upon those who wouldn't entertain the master, perhaps we see some of the severity of his temperament, that this powerful zeal sometimes can have quite a sharp cutting edge. He's a man clearly of great passion and of very deep feelings. But this is balanced with the fact that John is not a demonstrative person for all his deep feelings. Like a lot of us, we don't express our feelings openly, but we feel things very keenly inside. And John appears to have been one of these kind of men. He was a retiring man. He was very often a silent disciple, even when the rest of the disciples were discoursing. John was silent, thinking. In his gospel, he shows himself to be the master of detail. You know how he goes into, we'll be seeing in the gospel, how he conjures a picture. He's an artist who doesn't paint with infinite colours, but with wonderful skill and a few strokes, he has captured absolutely the scene and the setting in which the master speaks. He is a man, clearly, of great understanding. A very, very intellectual man, with a very broad vision, and you can see why. He hadn't just occupied a little space, he had, in his own experience, encompassed the whole of the first century, the whole period of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. His life spans the first century. That is perhaps one of the reasons why, in his writings, he has such a total perspective of everything. He's not giving you close-up pictures all the time, but he's setting these little cameos in a very broad horizon. And he sees everything in perfect relationship. And his writings are very, very expansive. He starts his gospel and his epistle in the beginning. And here was a man who'd seen the Lord from the beginning. But you will, of course, quickly observe that when he says in the beginning, he's not talking about his beginning. He's seeing the whole perspective. The beginning goes back to the beginnings of God, when God began to give the word. The beginnings of the universe. But he's not only involved with beginnings, he's also very concerned about the end. In fact, this is one of the most striking things about John's writing. The fact is, he seems to see the ends. He can see where things are leading, and he knows how things are going to end. He speaks with absolute finality. He is able to judge in a way in which we can't. You notice how in this chapter, in the section that we read, you are either a son of God or you are a child of the devil. That's plain speaking, isn't it? He's speaking with a sense of finality. An ultimate truth hangs heavy behind the words he's using. He claims you are either living in the truth right now, or you are living a lie. There's no in-betweens. There's ultimate truth here. It has been said of the great apostles who helped form the church of the Lord that Peter founded the church, this great pebble of the Lord. The apostle Paul emancipated the church and delivered it from the clutches of Judaism. And how detailed are they and incisive are the arguments of the Apostle Paul as he wrestles with people who want to chain Christianity to Judaism. So the Apostle Paul emancipated, but it was John who gave the church vision and lifted the vision of the church. And it's John who does every bit as much to establish the long-term future of the Church of our dear Lord. He was the second most prolific writer of the New Testament. Only the Apostle Paul wrote more than John. John wrote a gospel. He records the revelation of the Lord. And he writes 3 epistles. Now, I have made a basic assumption, the assumption being that John did write, and that it was the same John that wrote the Gospel and the Epistles, and that recorded the Revelation. I don't know whether any of you have spent any time studying church history. In connection with this specific study, it is quite useful. In fact, if you want to detect how the Apostles' Creed and doctrine of the first century slowly becomes misshapen, misformed, and adulterated, then an understanding of church history is useful. I have just withdrawn three little pieces that seem significant. Polycarp, in AD 83, quotes extensively from the Gospel and the Epistles of John, and has no doubt at all that the John of whom we speak was the writer. In actual fact, there is no serious criticism at all of this thesis. We don't have an argument, really, as to who did write all these various books. Carpocrates, in AD 110, and he was a Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. He was a Gnostic. We're going to talk a bit more about Gnostics. In his argument with Christianity, he himself uses the epistles of John. Now that's interesting, because we're going to see that this was the purpose of writing this epistle. John was warning of heresy, of Antichrist. And even the devil quotes scripture. The very scripture that is earmarked for him. Be careful. And Carpocrates, in only AD 110, is quoting this epistle that is warning of men such as him. Eusebius, in AD 270, also supports the thesis entirely that John, the beloved apostle, was the writer of gospel, epistles, and the revelation. So as far as the early church is concerned, and the formation of the scripture, there is no argument but that John, the beloved apostle, was the writer. Right now, that's enough about John. Let's talk very briefly about the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel, as I see it, is to draw men to believe, to give men a reason for believing in the Son of God. And he does it in a very, very stylistic way. John goes into a lot of details when he's talking about the setting in which Jesus was preaching. In chapter 5, the Lord comes to Bethesda. John tells us it's a place with 5 porches. Bethesda means house of mercy. 5 porches, the porches of grace. John is giving us a setting. A remarkable building, John tells us. All the sick come to Bethesda and wait for the disturbance of the water. At the disturbance of the water, one may step down and be healed. Do you believe in faith healing? Perhaps there's something in it. But are you sure that it was an angel that touched the water? Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. John is giving you all this detail because he wants to throw into focus the Master on what he says. John is really saying to us, What a house of mercy that was. There was a man in there who'd been there over half a lifetime waiting for the disturbance of the water. And he had nobody to help him, says John. What a house of mercy. And when the waters were troubled, while he was trying pathetically to edge himself into the water, somebody else jumps the queue and gets there first. What a house of mercy, says John. And he's gone into all this seemingly extraneous detail. But it's not extraneous at all, is it? Because John is silently showing you in the physical world of things, your house of mercy. What a decrepit, barbaric superstition it is. And in sweeps the Master. Here's your house of mercy. Go, sin no more. Take up your bed and walk. And instantly the man is up on his feet, leaping and bounding. There's your house of mercy. Do you see what John is doing? This is why he seems to go into so much extraneous detail. It's not extraneous at all. He's throwing into relief the physical world and its barrenness and all the power of the Son of God, who completely takes over the whole situation. 1 minute, Jesus is talking about light, and you think he's talking about the sunshine, and the next minute he's talking about himself. 1 minute he's talking about water drawn out of a well, next minute he's talking about the truth of his own words. 1 minute he's talking about bread, the cut loaf, the sliced loaf, the brown loaf, the hovis. But it's not long before he's talking about, but your fathers who ate the bread in the wilderness are dead. And he lifts the whole subject onto a different strata. A different strata. There is a physical strata in this world. And you and I spend too much time in the physical strata of life. And John shows it's the Lord who's lifting physical things onto a new plane, a new strata of life and thinking. And he wants you to believe in the real world. And the real world is not the physical, not the Bethesda with five porches. The real world is the world of the Master and everything that he says. The epistle doesn't give us lovely little life-size cameos. He doesn't just extract what he sees as being the best ideas of the gospel and puts them together. Oh no. The epistle now is going to build on top of the gospel, and he makes the gospel work. Fellowship with the Father or the world. John is now clearly marking out, not so much by definition, but by description. He's polarizing the issues that may be so blurred in our own thinking. The issues of the truth and the folly of the world. Now you've found a piece of paper, I don't doubt, on your seats. And this has a series of 35 cross-references. These cross-references won't form in any way the basis of our study, though we shall be using quite a few of them. The idea is that if you want to do some study at home, you will see how heavily the epistle draws on the writing of the gospel. The links are absolutely inseparable. The epistle is building on the information already given in the gospel. Therefore, an understanding of the epistle really demands at least a basic knowledge and understanding of the gospel. We can't impart that all in one weekend. So we've given you the cross-references so that you can do your own study. We'll show you how they work. In the first chapter, and the fourth verse, we read, "These things write out we unto you, that your joy may be full." This is John. We would, if we wanted to romance about that verse, say that John was a generous-hearted chap. He'd had a first-hand experience of the Lord, and he wanted to share his first-hand experience, that the joy which he felt you could feel. But you see, that's a quotation, isn't it? From the Gospel, chapter 15. And if you've got bookmarkers, this is the time when you might like to slip them in. One bookmarker in the Gospel and another one in the Epistles. We're going to look at the Gospel, chapter 15, and you'll see that it's not John's idea to fulfill joy and to share it. It's one of the monumental statements of the Master. Chapter 15, all about fellowship, isn't it? Chapter 15, but look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. It's the Lord's joy, not John's, and that your joy might be full. And John, who's been the beneficiary of the Lord's joy, at a time when the Lord is about to enter the phase of his crucifixion, was leaving his joy with his disciples. And the disciples do it to one another. Do you see then how these ideas fall so beautifully together? Chapter 16 and verse 24, the idea is continued. We'll come back to this in our fraternal program, God willing, tomorrow afternoon. Chapter 16 and verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord would have you with a great appetite, a great appetite, and he would satiate your appetite with joy. Now, there are many other examples, but you will put these cross-references together, and you will see how they strike sparks. And each case, John is not using his own phraseology. It's not his epistle in this sense. It's the monumental words and statements of the Lord. And each phrase of the Lord is really the title of a book. Now to the purpose of the epistle. And this is rather sad, because in the second chapter and verse 15, he's making the challenge straight away. Don't love the world. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He is warning of heresy. Oh, I know we want to preach positive. I know we would like to extend our fellowship to all who revere the name of the Lord. But you notice John does not parley with people like this. He's talking about the children of God and the children of the devil. He is making a very sharp distinction. He is talking of the children of devil as Antichrist. Antichrist. Verse 19, they went out from us. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Were people doing that? Yes. The Gnostic heresy was claiming that Christ wasn't really a man, the Son of God. He was a phantom. Their teaching taught that God is a mystical power, that God can move in and out of material matter. Jesus was only a body. He wasn't a person. He was only a body. And God came down and filled this body. God is the spirit force. All Jesus was a corpse. You could hang that on a cross. Made no difference. That wasn't important. Can you see the corollary to that kind of insidious teaching? And notice that the first heresy from the pagan world, not the Jewish world, the pagan world, was going to be far more sinister, far more dangerous than ever Judaism was. this philosophical teaching of the Gnostics, having superior spiritual knowledge. That's what it means. Gnosticism, having superior spiritual knowledge. Do you notice through Scripture how the false have always claimed greater power than the faithful? Why, even Pilate said, "I have power to crucify thee, I have power to save thee. Thou couldst have no power, but my Father gave it thee." The devils of this world always claim to be more powerful than the true. And there are people today with spirit powers that the faithful in Christ would never lay claim to. Their deceptions must always appear more impressive than truth. They will trade with half-truths. They will lead you a very plausible and a very attractive line of thinking, and they will sell it. And their beliefs are very attractive, and this is the selling point, that if it only matters about your mind, you can do what you like with your body. That's a nice idea, isn't it? Sin what you like with your body, just keep your mind pure. A very attractive doctrine. It sold well. The seeds of Trinitarian thought are born. They are only in an embryo stage. They didn't develop fully for another 3 centuries. But the roots of heresy, the seeds of falsehood, are sown right along the seeds of the truth. And the moral result was proving disastrous. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 19, the Lord, after he is raised from the dead, presents himself to the disciples. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Jesus didn't knock on the door of their terror. They were already terrified. Think what a knock on the door would have done to them. Jesus emerged through the wall. There you are. He's a phantom. God can move in and out of material substance. The Gnostics would have said, "There's your scripture to prove it." Now we look at the next verse, verse 20. "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." No phantom at all. But still the marks of his crucifixion indented permanently upon his body. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Also in verse 27, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands." Jesus is no phantom. So even in the Gospel, John is making it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there is Father, there is Son. What had we just read? In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And men with their philosophical thinking were already beginning to destroy the profound understanding we are given of the fellowship between Father and Son, the relationship of the God of heaven and his own true child. And you see how Antichrist has already sown tares among the wheat. John's urgent appeal, therefore, in a church that is facing heresy, that has heretics within it, is found in chapter 4. "Beloved, believe not every spirit." There's some very sincere people. There are some very persuasive talkers. "Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." And here was a church with the power of the Holy Spirit. because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. John's really nailed it now, hasn't he? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. We might say, well, perhaps his understanding hasn't developed yet. Perhaps we might be very charitable, loving, and say, well, he's got the bulk of the truth, he's just got one or two wrong ideas. He is not even of God. See how John has really cut with a knife right between people. He's made a judgment which perhaps we are not able to make. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God won't listen to the apostles or the elders. You can mark the heretics. They're rebellious. They're rebellious against the truthful teaching of the apostles. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is showing us then, in our first study, that the purpose of his gospel, that the purpose of his epistle, is that you and I should be able to tell error from truth. Seek to enlighten by all means those in the way of error, but make no parley with them. As you are given a conscience that loves God and hates evil, you must